So I know I say this every Sunday, but it's good to see you guys. This morning, I was telling first service on mornings like today, after bad weather day yesterday and the really cold weather, I always get up and look outside, you know, and say, man, nobody's coming to church today. And, you know, my daughter was saying the only time she can remember us canceling church is when we had a water pipe break one time, and then we had to. But we don't usually cancel. But I always think on, you know, bad weather days. I know some other churches canceled this morning. So I got here a little before 7:30, me and Melody, and Tate was already here, and he's working on the computer stuff for the morning. And then a little later, Zeke shows up, and they start rehearsing about 8 o'clock. Rick Hall shows up, and he's cleaning off the walks outside, and then the sun starts coming out. And then 8:15, some people start showing up, and we had a really good first service. We had a good group of you here for second service, and God always proves me wrong. He always says, Shane, the people love being here, they love being together, they love hearing the word, and they're going to show up today. So it just makes me really happy to see everybody here today. It blesses your pastor's heart. So I was sharing with one of my longtime friends here at the church. We were over at their house for dinner on Friday night, and I was telling him, I said, lately I've had a lot of trouble coming up with an illustration to start the sermon. So the way I work, I do all my studying, and then I write out all my sermon, and then when it's all said and done, I go back and try to figure out a good way to introduce the sermon, you know, after it's finished. And lately, I've been having a lot of trouble. And this friend of mine is another car guy, and I said, I figured out this week why that was. It's because I haven't been in my shop enough. And this week, I finished the whole sermon, got to the beginning, and said, okay, what am I going to do? And I had a perfect illustration right away. This morning I want to start with this. A few days ago, I was working in my shop, and I was working on my old truck, I've been doing a bunch of stuff in the engine compartment, and I kind of got it all put back together, all the things I was working on, and I went to fire it up, and I turned the key, and the fuel pump didn't come on. So I put in an electric fuel pump instead of the old mechanical pump. And the first thing that happens when you turn the key is you can hear the fuel pump buzzing. You can hear it come on. So I turned the key, and I didn't hear the fuel pump. I was like, oh, no, that's not good. So I went down underneath, tested the fuel pump, and it wasn't getting any power to it. I'm like, okay, well, the problem's upstream from that. And so I've got a hidden kill switch for my fuel pump, my truck. So anybody who know anything about old Fords, you can steal one with just a screwdriver. I could show you how to do it in about 5 minutes. And so I put in this hidden shutoff for my fuel pump. So, you know, when I turn it off, that's my anti-theft device. So I was messing with some wiring. I'm like, I'm sure I messed something up. So I went and tested the continuity on the switch, and it was fine. It was working just fine. There wasn't any power to the switch. And then I was working on the relay for a little while, and I was like, oh, you know what? I didn't check the fuse. So I looked at the fuse, and the fuse is good. And so then as I'm working on the relay again, I thought to myself, did I hook the battery back up? Now, most of you probably aren't electricians, but you have to have the battery hooked up for stuff to work, just so you know. Anytime we dive into any kind of project, you have to make sure you start at the beginning. You have to make the first thing the first thing. You have to get the most important thing set in place, or all the other work you're going to do is pretty meaningless. You're not accomplishing anything unless you have the first thing the first thing. That is exactly what Paul is currently doing in our study of the book of Romans. He has taken some time in chapter 9, especially as he talks to his Jewish brothers and sisters, but it's amazing how his words to his Jewish brothers and sisters speak volumes to us today, thousands of years later, as we sit in church as Christians, and probably very few of us of Jewish descent, that what he says here is really bringing us back to where we need to start. And I think a place that we've lost in a lot of ways in the Christian church today. He's making the first thing the first thing. And we have to grasp this first thing before we can have any other conversations about any other aspect of our theology and who we are as believers. So today actually begins, our passage today begins with the question that everyone was asking me after the sermon last Sunday. So it was really funny. The sermon last Sunday was really tough. I told you at the beginning, you're not going to like it. I think you might like this one a little better. It's still really hard. And after service, a lot of people didn't like the sermon. Just like I said, you weren't going to. I warned you ahead of time. And I had several people coming to me with questions. I had people call me. I had people come by the office. All asking the same basic question. The same basic question. And Paul knew that was the question we were going to ask. That's why he goes on to that question in verse 14 in the next part of his message and the next part of ours. And so we're going to read today, our passage is Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And I know that's a bigger section for me, but this is all so closely connected, all leads to one point. I was having trouble separating it out because I felt like I was going to leave you hanging again if I stopped anywhere in the middle. And so we're going to cover verses 14 through 29 today. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scriptures tell Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault in us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become made like Gomorrah. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your word today, I just ask that you would make us open to what you have to say. Heavenly Father, when we come to tough passages, there's more barriers than ever. Lord, we have barriers in our hearts, even in the simple one, because we have distractions and we have, you know, preconceived notions about what your word should say and shouldn't say. But when we come to hard passages, it's even more so. Because we have our own thoughts about who you should be and who you shouldn't be. And so, Lord, I just ask that you remove all of those today so that we can be open to who you are. We could understand who the one true God is. And so, Father, remove those barriers from us. Open up our hearts. Make us attentive to what you have to say. Lord, thank you that we get this privilege. You didn't have to reveal a single thing to us. You didn't have to tell us anything. And yet, here we are, looking at the words of the Almighty Living God spoken to us for our benefit and our edification. And so, Father, I just ask that you work right now and let us hear what it is that you're trying to say to us. Heavenly Father, hide me behind the cross. Lord, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that it is because of that Son, Jesus Christ, that we have the ability to be here and to talk to you and to have this intimate relationship with you. And so, Father, glorify him here in this place. Heavenly Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. We need to hear from you. Lord, I am amazed that every time I have been studying this passage for a long time now, I have put in hours and hours, and yet on Sunday morning, when I ask you to speak, I always learn something. And so, Father, I ask that you do that here again today. Get me out of the way now. I've done my due diligence. I've worked hard for you, but I don't want to hear from me. I want to hear from you. So, Father, speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message today is A Foundational Perspective on How We Relate to God. A foundational perspective on how we relate to God. Basically, the idea is, who is God and who are we? And how do those two things line up? What's that relationship there? And so the way Paul does this, he sets this foundation with these contrasts, these four contrasts through here. The first one is Moses and Pharaoh. The second one is potter and clay. The third one is wrath and mercy. And the last one is the unloved and the beloved. And so these are the contrasts that he gives us in order to drive our point home of who is this God and what's wrong with the way that we've been viewing him. So today's passage starts with that question, verse 14, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? And in all different shapes and forms, there was a lot of people who asked me that question at the end of last Sunday's sermon, because we really ended with him basically saying, God picks who he wants, and he gets rid of who he wants, and that's God. And that doesn't sit well with us. So a lot of people came to me with that question in some shape or form in verse 14. But here's what's wrong with the question. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't answer it right away. In fact, he asked that question. The next thing he said drives home the point we don't like even more. Seems even more unjust what he says here in a minute. And here's the reason why. Because the question is wrong. By claiming something is unjust, by me saying that's not fair, that's unjust, what we're doing is we are setting a standard and we're assuming a moral high ground. We're saying, I have the authority and the ability to determine what is right and wrong. That's why we don't like when people judge us, right? Why don't we like to be judged by other people? Because they're saying, in fact, I know more than you do about what's right and what's wrong. I am claiming a moral high ground in some way, shape, or form. I'm better than you. And so I can tell you how you should live your life, right? I saw this little meme the other day. Somebody says, only God can judge me. And the other person responds with, you know that's way worse, right? But that's what we're doing. And the only way we can make any kind of judgment on God is with the standard that he sets for himself. Okay, we can only judge God by the standards he has set, not by the standards I'm set. I can't say this is the way God should act, and therefore he's acting wrong. All I can do is look at God's promises and what God has said about who he is, and I can judge him according to that, about what God has said about himself. So the question that we ask here at the beginning is not, is God just? Because I don't get to answer that. But the question we ask is, has God acted according to the standard he set for himself? Has God acted according to the standard he set for himself? That's what Paul goes on to explain. That's what he continues to tell us now in this story. And that's what these next... It says, For he tells Moses, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Okay. Is that what we're doing? Oh yeah, the light is red.
Okay, we're going to do this for a minute. Now I can only wave one hand at you in my hellfire and brimstone. All right, 15 through 18. Here's what it says. For the Lord tells Moses, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. Over the years, way back from being a youth pastor, all the way up till today, I have had this conversation come up more times than I can count. Basically, it goes something like this. The way God treated Pharaoh was not fair. Because he hardened Pharaoh's heart and then he punished him. And that was not fair. Any of you had that thought before? Any of you asked a question of a pastor like that before? Well, first, let me start with this. I love this quote from a guy named Leon Morris. He's one of my favorite theologians. He said, "Neither here nor anywhere else in Scripture is God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself." So let me explain a little bit about what that means. When Pharaoh is faced with instructions from the Lord, he stands in defiance of God. Of the 40 times in the story of the Exodus, there's about 40 times where it talks about how hard Pharaoh's heart is. About 40 times in that story of the Exodus from Egypt. Of those, a large portion are Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Therefore, God hardening his heart is a judicial act. What I mean by that is God is abandoning him to his stubbornness and his defiance in which he began so that he could face those consequences. Now, when I say that, here's what we forget about Pharaoh.
This way better because I couldn't drink my water either that way. Here's what we forget about Pharaoh. I left you hanging there on purpose too. We all deserve what Pharaoh got. You ever think about that for a minute? When we say it's not fair the way God treated Pharaoh, we forget that Pharaoh's heart was hard long before God showed up to do anything in Egypt with Pharaoh. Be careful. When you ask for God's justice, you don't want it. You want God's mercy. That's what you want. On the flip side of that story, you compare Pharaoh's defiance to Moses' reaction when he was confronted by God. In Exodus chapter 3, it's the famous story of the burning bush, and Moses shows up at the burning bush, and God speaks, and what does Moses do? He takes his sandals off because he's walking on holy ground and he hides his face from God because he's afraid to see God. So they have very different reactions when God shows up. However, here's a crazy thing about the passage. It doesn't talk about how either person reacts to God, does it? When he gives this example, what's his statement? God's going to show mercy on who he shows mercy. And he's going to show wrath to who he shows wrath. That's how Paul uses the story. Basically, what he's saying is it's not about the way they reacted. It's about the fact that God had a plan for each of them. Through Moses, he showed his incredible mercy. Through Pharaoh, he showed his judgment. And the result, what God had planned all along, it says in there, is that the result is that the story of God, God's name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Cultures spoke about that story for ages to come, and we are here thousands of years later speaking about that story. God accomplished what he wanted to. My name is going to be proclaimed, Pharaoh. I'm going to show my power through the way that I deal with you. So here's the big point of this one. We're going somewhere, just like last week. Hang in there with me, okay? But here's the big point. We need to recognize this. What Paul's driving home is we exist for God's purposes. We exist for God's purposes. And to clarify why that is, he now moves on to the potter and the clay. In verses 19 through 21, the potter and the clay. You will say to me, Paul addresses the next question then, why then does God still find fault? Why? How can we be guilty? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to mouth off to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? You might say the first point doesn't seem quite fair, but this next illustration explains why it's true and why there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. This is probably the simplest illustration. This is the one that every one of us can understand, right? It's not complicated. A potter and a clay, who's in charge? It's quite obvious. It's quite simple. Isaiah 29:16 drives home the point even more. I love the way it says this. This is the same illustration. You have turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can what is made say to its maker, he didn't make me? That's what atheists do. How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, he doesn't understand what he's doing? He's getting it wrong. This is so clear and so obvious, and yet we still try to tell God how to do his job on a regular basis, accusing him of doing it wrong. God, you're not acting the way I think you should act. And here's the problem with that. When we flip things around, when we try to become the potter, what we do then is we make God our idea. He becomes our creation. He becomes something of our making that we're in charge of. And when we do that, we are no different than the pagans. That is exactly what every pagan religion has done since the beginning of time. They've made up their own God. The other thing that we do is we prove the atheists right. When we make up our own God, what do the atheists say all the time about us, right? It's a fairy tale. You've made this up. Well, yeah, if I'm molding my own God the way I want him to be, then yes, I'm making him up. We need to know who God really is, not who we want him to be. So here's the simple point to that simple illustration. We exist as God's creation. We exist as God's creation. He has made us. And we always have to keep that perspective. So let's look at this next comparison that he makes. Wrath and mercy. Wrath and mercy. Verses 22 and 23 move on to say, and what if he did this? What if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? Sorry, I started one ahead. But it starts the same way, verse 22. And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? Now, these two verses are parallel verses. We've seen Paul do this already in Romans. It's quite common for him. He will take two sentences and basically kind of flip them around, juxtapose to each other. And the reason he does that is two points. One is because it's a very important point that he's making right now. And two, because sometimes it's difficult to understand. So let me say it twice in two different ways. We've all done that with children before, right? Let me say it twice in two different ways so you get what I'm trying to say here. And so this is what Paul does. These two verses are parallel, but there's a really interesting difference between the two. And it is so important. If you notice in verse 22, he says objects prepared for destruction. In verse 23, he says objects that he prepared for glory. Now, why is that important? Because everyone is prepared, ready for destruction. We already read Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, didn't we? We've already been through there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We're all prepared. We all have made ourselves ready for destruction. That's the way it works. But if anyone's been shown mercy and made ready for glory, who has to make them ready for glory? God, he prepares them for glory. That's the difference between the two. And it is vital. How does that work out? Here's the truth. And this is the part that seems hard for us to understand, but it's so vital to the whole rest of the gospel. Actually, what I'm about to say might hit your ears wrong, but ultimately it is the gospel message, okay? Here's the deal. If condemned, we get what we deserve. If saved, it's because of God's mercy. Right? Yeah. Say it another way, if anyone is lost, the blame is on them. If anyone is saved, the credit always goes to God. That's the truth. So with that being said, the overall point of those two juxtaposed verses is really simple. But this is the hard part. If God acts in perfect harmony with his wrath and his judgment, who are we to say that there's something wrong with that? If God acts in perfect harmony with his wrath, some people say the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful, angry God. The God of the New Testament is a different God. Read all the way to the last book of the New Testament, and you'll see. So if we say God's acting in perfect harmony with his wrath and his judgment, well, God's shown us that's who he is. He's acting in perfect harmony with exactly who he said he was. I can't go, God, you're wrong. You shouldn't be acting that way. And the flip side, if God acts in perfect harmony with his mercy and his grace, who am I to say, that's not fair? That's unjust, God. No, God is acting out exactly who he said he was. Who am I to say, you can do it now, but you can't do it here? It's okay this time, God, but it's not okay that time. He's acting in perfect harmony with who he is. Whether objects of his wrath or beneficiaries of his mercy, here's the important point of those two verses. We exist for God's glory. Did you pick that up? In both instances, the glory goes to God. We exist for God's glory. That's why we're here. The last example he gives us, this last contrast, is the unloved and the beloved. Beginning now in verse 24, he says, on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it also says in Hosea, I will call those ones who are named not my people, I will call them my people. And she who was unloved, I will call beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. These are prophetic quotes from the book of Isaiah, the book of Hosea. And the first quote from Hosea is actually, the context of that quote is really interesting because there's, of the 12 tribes of Israel, some of the tribes had been sent off. God had cast them out. And he said, you're not my people anymore. And then at one point, and this is the prophecy of Hosea, God says, I'm going to call them back. And those who I said were unloved, they're going to become my beloved again. These tribes that I had cast out. Well, Paul takes that prophecy about the tribes of Israel, and who does he include? He includes us Gentiles too. He says, you who were not loved, God is going to call you his beloved. He is going to show love to you now. And then he says something really interesting. The second quote about Israel from Isaiah, there's two separate ones there, but basically here's the idea. There's a recognition here that they deserve to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, even today, what's like, you know, if I bring up those two places, what do we think of? Like, the most evil ever, right? I mean, God rained down fire on those places. But what this statement says in this prophecy is we deserve to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We deserve what they got. And the only reason we didn't receive it, what does it say, is because God preserved descendants for us. Because God preserved us. That's the only reason we're not in the same place they are. Because that's what we deserve. That's a huge statement. That's a big statement. Both of these is the idea that us being with God, not something we deserve, it is an incredible gift. It is God's patience, his mercy, his grace. It is because he is so good that we are still here. And I'm not talking about here in church as sons and daughters of God, as those who have been saved through Jesus Christ, it is because of God's incredible mercy and grace that we are here on earth. If you're breathing right now, it's God's grace. It is a gift that you have not earned. And that is true from the very beginning of time. Now, I want to show you a video. I don't think I could explain it any better than this guy does. So I want to show you his video. This is a preacher. His name's R.C. Sproul. He is a great preacher. He's a great theologian. For those of you who are really concerned about five-point Calvinism and you were asking me those questions last week, I don't agree with everything R.C. Sproul says, okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, good. Don't worry about it. But the way he explains this is absolutely wonderful. And I hope we all get the mindset that we should have from this video.
If God is slow to anger and patient, excuse me, since God is slow to anger, we're always learning. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?
Time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago?
We did.
Yeah,
it's a little nuance.
That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, "The day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." And instead of dying Thanatos that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it?
Question, right? We live on a daily basis because of God's incredible mercy and his grace. So here's the final point I want to make from that contrast, and that's that we continue to exist by God's grace. We exist for God's purposes. We exist as God's creation. We exist for his glory, and we continue to exist because of his grace. So as we go through all those things and we come back to what we talked about last Sunday, it might seem like we have absolutely no responsibility or say in any of this at all. So what do we do with that? Let me share a few things on each of these that Scripture teaches us. The first is that we continue, I'm going to go backwards order, it's that we continue to exist by God's grace. We not only continue to exist, but we have been brought into his family. My breath right now is because of God's grace. That would be more, just like his story about Adam, that would be more than I ever deserve to be alive at this moment. And yet, what has God done? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. At the same time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself a new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's holy household. If you recognize that every single breath is a gift of God's grace, that passage all of a sudden means a whole lot more, doesn't it? We think about God's grace that he has shown us. We exist for God's glory. We exist for God's glory. 1 Peter chapter 4. That's what 1 Peter chapter 4 has to say about that. Beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, because it's true, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's word. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may what? Be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We exist for God's glory, including today at this moment, when you walk, when you talk, when you speak, with every breath that he has given you, he's given it to you for the purpose of his glory. Make use of it, is what we're told in that passage. We exist as God's creation. We talked about the potter and the clay, and I gave you an Old Testament passage in Isaiah. There's another passage about the potter and the clay in the book of Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophecy. Because here's what I want you to remember. As believers, we exist not only as God's creation, we exist as God's recreation. And there's a great example of that in Jeremiah chapter 18. Says this: this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down at once to the potter's house. There I will reveal my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working away at the wheel. But the jar he was making from the clay became flawed in the potter's hand. So he made it into another jar, as it seemed right for him to do. The word of the Lord came to me. House of Israel, can I not treat you as the potter treats this clay? Don't I have the right to, God says? This is the Lord's declaration. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. At one moment, I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation about which I have made the announcement turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do it. At another time, I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. However, if it does what is evil in my sight by not listening to me, I will relent concerning the good I had said I would do to it. So now, say to the men of Judah and to the residents of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am about to bring harm to you and make plans against you. Turn now, each from your evil way, and correct your ways and your deeds. We exist as God's creation. And in Christ, we can exist as God's recreation, a brand new work of art. Finally, we exist for God's purposes. 2 Corinthians basically carries on that theme we just talked about in Jeremiah. It's as if they were written back to back to each other. Look at the way these come across together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning of verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Wait a minute, what has he given us? A job to do. Verse 19, that is, here's what I mean by that, he says. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he committed that message of reconciliation to us. Because of that, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf. We plead with people. Be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that so funny? How many of you have heard verse 17 100 times? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. How many of you heard verse 21 1,000 times? He's made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. How many times have you heard all the verses in between there where it says it's your job to go tell the world these things? You're the ambassadors. God has given you that job to do. We exist for his purposes. So our call to live righteous lives does not force God to treat us a certain way. Because God calls us to live these righteous lives, we still exist by his grace. We still exist for his glory. We are still his creation, and we exist for his purposes. Because we act a certain way, it does not force God's hand to do anything. He is still sovereign. That's the part we forget. However, in his sovereignty, he's chosen to interact with us. That is an incredible thing. That is the thing we miss so often, that he is a hands-on God, like the potter. He is a hands-on. You realize he spoke everything into creation at the beginning of time, except for what? Except for mankind. What did he do? He formed us. He's a hands-on God with us. He interacts with us. So I get asked this question. I got it asked a bunch. How in the world can God choose those, the elect, from the very beginning of time? And how in the world can we have free will? How in the world can that passage from Jeremiah just be true that we read? That if people repent, God changes his plans. I'm going to give you a word today. Antinomy. Have you ever heard that word? Because we don't like it. It doesn't make sense to us. And here's what it is. It's two things that are true. They're absolutely true, but they seem to contradict each other. And to us, we like logic. We go, that can't be true. This is one of those places where the Bible very clearly teaches us two truths. That God chooses us, and we need to choose God. Those seem to contradict each other. They are both absolutely true, and they are not contradictory. So people have asked me, I got this question a ton this week. Pastor Shane, are you like a 5-point Calvinist after that last sermon? And my first answer was, no, I'm a Bibleist. I'm going to follow the truths that the Bible teaches, even in the times where I can't match them up. Example I used in several of those conversations this week was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can someone be one but three at the same time? The Bible teaches us it's true. They seem to contradict each other. They don't, because the Bible says it's true. And so if I have to label it, I'm a subscriber of compatibilism. God's sovereignty and our responsibility are compatible. Not contradictory, even if I can't completely explain it or even can't completely understand it. Here's what I want to close with. Deuteronomy 29:29 says it this way. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law. Now I have a candle lighter at my home. You guys have any of those? Maybe long ones, little trigger, light fireplaces and stuff with? I'm trying to get better about not throwing kids under the bus, but I have a child. One of my five that found that and lit the trash on fire in the bathroom one day. This was a long time ago, actually, so they were young. So let me ask you, if I have that candle lighter and I keep it somewhere completely locked up, away from my children where they cannot get to it, who's responsible for the candle lighter? I am, right? That's up to me. If I take that candle lighter down, I bring it to my child, I show them how it works, what it is, what they should and shouldn't do with it, who's responsible for the candle lighter? The child is now, right? There are things of God that he has hidden from us. Those are not our responsibility. We don't need to worry about them. And don't spend your life being upset and frustrated about the things God has hidden from you. That is like an ornery little child just looking for trouble. We have plenty to do with the things God has revealed to us, the things that we are responsible for. We need to understand how high God is above us. We need to understand his sovereignty. We need to understand that God can do whatever the heck he wants to do, and I've got no say in it. And I also need to understand that he has told me how I need to act and what I need to do. The hidden things between there are not my responsibility. I am responsible with what he's given me. So here's what we need to walk away with today. Here's the foundation. Paul hooked the battery back up for us. Here's the foundation of our theology. Our God is completely holy, set apart, existing on his own with no outside influence whatsoever. He is sovereign in every sense of the word. We are insignificant, we are undeserving, we are hopeless, and we are powerless in ourselves. That's how we relate to God. We have absolutely no say in the matter, and we have no ability to even interact with our God unless he chooses. So I don't get to say God's just or unjust. I don't get to say, God, you're doing it the right way or the wrong way. I don't get to say, I don't like what you've chosen or not chosen. I get to say, God, I recognize who you are, and I recognize who I am, and so I'm gonna live my life the way you say to live it. I am going to be the one who comes to you, who relents, who turns around the other direction and comes back to my God. I'm going to be the one who takes that message you've given me, and I'm going to be responsible for it. And I'm going to preach it the way you've asked me to preach it. We have to first understand that truth if we're ever going to grasp the truth of God's love, grace, mercy, and salvation. Because the truth is, unless you recognize how incredibly high above us he is and how he can do whatever the heck he wants, then grace, mercy, love, and salvation mean nothing. Because if God has to show me grace because I earned it, grace doesn't mean near as much anymore, does it? If God can choose to do whatever the heck he wants, and he chose to show me grace, he chose to hear my plea, my cry for help, that is a whole different story. And that's the gospel. Once we understand who God is and who we are, the true beauty of the gospel can be fully revealed to us. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the truths of your word. Lord, I thank you that the gospel gets more and more incredible the more and more I get to know you. The first time I heard it was an amazing thing. When I accepted it, it changed everything. I understood it a little bit better as I understood more about grace and mercy and love. I've understood it better and better the more I've looked into your word, and I understand that it's going to be an entire lifetime of seeing more and more beauty of the gospel revealed. But today, Lord, I just ask that you keep us from being afraid of the hard truths, that we would know that when we truly seek you out and want to know who you truly are, that what we're always going to find is not just the God of the Bible, but the God of the gospel. And Lord, that we'd be excited to learn these hard truths. Because Father, if I think about the fact that my breath right at this moment is a gift from you. If I think about the fact that the only reason I exist is because you decided it. The only reason I exist is because of your glory. The only reason I exist is for your purposes. Lord, if I think about those truths and that you are totally sovereign and set apart, and I am the creature from the dirt that defied the living God, and yet not only do you give me another breath for tomorrow, but Lord, you give me a place in your kingdom for all eternity. Lord, that's a whole new perspective on the gospel. So Father, just please help us to never be afraid of the hard truths, but to dive into them, because I believe when we do, we will see your grace and your mercy and your love in a way we've never seen it before. So Father, help each of us to continue to seek you every moment of every day. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.